We thank you for the strength being given to each one, Lord, and the insight, the wisdom, the desire to serve God. Lord, we cherish that love of righteousness above all of our treasures. We remember our nation, Lord, for surely it needs help. It needs help from God. Lord, if there was a country that's rich and has need of nothing, it's our nation, Lord, and is poor and blind and wretched, miserable and naked. We need help, Lord. And on our behalf of our country, Lord, we ask you to accept our repentance and our humility, Lord, that you might come and bring your fear and your presence into our country, into the schools, Lord. We need you in our schools, in our government, and in the military, in the communication media, Lord. Every element of our national life, Lord, we need the presence of God. And we believe for it, Lord, and we're asking for it in Jesus' name. And we don't believe we ask in vain. We believe you hear us, and we'll come and answer prayer. Praise your name. Lord, remember those who are represented by those who are here, loved ones and friends, Lord. Remember, Lord, to bring them into the ark of safety while we have such a short time left, Lord, of peace and tranquility. Remember them, Lord, and do whatever is necessary to turn their hearts to you, Lord. Oh, forgive us our many sins, Lord, as we keep our heart of forgiveness and walking in open confession of sin. We pray this night, Lord, that what is said will minister to the needs that are here, that the Holy Spirit somehow will raise up Jesus in each life, that your will be accomplished in that life. We'll be careful to praise you in Jesus' wonderful name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. While I was driving down tonight, it seemed like the Lord was impressing on my heart the shortness of time. I don't know what it means, altogether what it signifies. It seemed like the Lord was saying to urge the people to make up their mind because the time is very short. So I just pass that on to you for what it's worth. I believe it was the Lord was speaking. I wasn't cooking on anything. And it just came to me that time is so short. I don't know what that means, but I give it to you. We are not to be wasting time. Revelation 3, let's read verses 18 through 22 once more. We're not quite through here, I don't believe. Revelation 3, verses 18 through 22. Laodicea, the church of the day in which we are living. Revelation 3:18. And here we go. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that I mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, in the 17th verse, we talked a little bit this morning about the problem of wealth and the problem of money. And the problem of it is, here in the 17th verse, it sums it up so beautifully, it gives us the point. It says, because thou sayest, I am rich and have need of nothing. And that is the problem. It isn't the money itself that is the problem. There have been distinguished saints who have been very influential of the Lord in the use of funds. That has not caused them to stumble, but rather they have been able to serve the Lord with great diligence and received a great reward from the Lord, and also were custodians of vast material treasure. There's not many, but there are some. So the problem is not with money per se. The problem is what money does to our personality. And what it does is expressed here, and have need of nothing. And have need of nothing. Now the person who does not have enough money or barely enough money, how very well I know, as, I'm not complaining about my lot. I was thinking of particularly the time when I went to Bible school, and it was really a hand-to-mouth existence. I can remember when stamps were 3 cents and I didn't have the money for a postage stamp. And some of you may have experienced the same thing. And this went on for years. And when Audrey and I were first married, we lived in a closet off the church. It wasn't even separate. It was just the church was in a house. Brother Dow was the pastor. It was in National City. And it was a converted house. And it was a closet. It didn't even have a door. Just a drape. And it was like on the side, like as though that were a closet there, a drape, and the sanctuary or the house where we met in with folding chairs and so on. And it was Audrey and me and a little dog and just living in a closet. And we both worked together and we received $20 a week. And this was in an age when people were making, a time when people were making pretty good money in the aircraft industry. It was right after the war. And we lived like that for a considerable period of time. Just hand to mouth. If we got a flat tire, it was a real concern. I mean, it just, your heart just went in your mouth because there was just no money to fix it, and you had to have the car and that sort of thing. And those of you who have been without enough funds for any appreciable length of time know what a grinding thing that is. But one thing that it does do is it makes you helpless, and it is apt to cause you to be a little more diligent about the Lord. At least I found that so. And as we look across the nation today, I was thinking of Korea. Now those people are tremendously zealous in prayer. But you see, they are in a position of constant danger. Constant danger. We see the people behind the Iron Curtain and we hear of the testimonies in Russia. And also, there's supposed to be a revival today in the Chinese church. Is supposed to be the greatest revival in the history of the Christian church, is the revival that's going on in China today. But it's going on not in so much the fires of persecution, but there is not material support. The Chinese church rejects outside support. That's a government policy. But it gives them a certain amount of liberty. And these people are poor. Poor people. And yet their fervency, they are alive. People in prayer and in evangelism, they are alive in God. And I was reading about this in the Far East Journal that we get, and there was a lady, a Chinese lady, who was testifying to the interviewer who gave this report for the Asian Outreach Journal, which is a very fine and reputable journal. It's just classy, and Paul Kaufman is the editor, and it's just good stuff. That's all there is to it. I don't believe everything I read, I'll tell you. It's because it says the name of Jesus. It's liable to be a con. But Paul Kaufman, in my book, is no con. This is Asian Outreach. It's the real stuff. And they're interviewing a lady from communist China, and it was in Hong Kong, and she said, "I'm so glad that I did not come to Hong Kong when I first had the opportunity. Because," she said, "if I had, by this time, we would be quite wealthy," and she said, "it would just have destroyed me." And she said, "instead, I stayed and served God in communist China." And she said, "I'm so glad that I did, because it kept my spirit pure and fervent." Now, people who are in the embattled nations, who are poor because of government persecution, and needy in other ways, who are not self-sufficient, have a much more clear testimony than in the affluent, in the so-called free nations, and they know it. And they know it, and will testify of it, and will talk about the problem that afflicts the Christian in the affluent nation. Now, we cannot see this because most of us are reasonably comfortable. We're not wealthy. We're not. We certainly were not without our problems. And some of us have even direct and severe material problems. But I'm just speaking about this because I want to make myself clear on the thing with money. It isn't like money is something that a Christian should not have. That's not the point. That's not the point at all. What is it to God? You know what? God blesses us and we have abundance. Most of us have abundance. I don't see too many old cracked up cars around in the parking lot. There's some pretty nice cars in this parking lot. So we're not as it is in some countries where the people just have bicycles. If they are fairly well off, they have a bicycle. And many of them walk, as we noticed in India. So we're not doing that bad. But the problem, we ought not to feel condemned about it. That is not the issue. The point is, the fact that it creates in us a security and a sense of well-being which are not founded on reality. See, that's the problem. See, the Laodicean church had a sense of security that was not founded on reality. They said, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. See, and that statement shows the illusory power that money has. It gives you a sense of the Lord's blessing and of well-being which is not founded in the kingdom, that the poor person doesn't know because he doesn't have this security. The hard thing to do is to be a gadfly to yourself. That is difficult. It is difficult in an affluent culture to keep yourself red hot for Jesus. In other words, to live in America and keep yourself at a Christian level as there is in China and Russia. And yet we don't want to lose out on the good things of God, but that's what tends to happen because the money doesn't. Not because it's evil in itself, but because we can't cope with it. It takes a person of rare will and rare determination to have enough money that he's secure and feels that he has need of nothing, and yet walk before God in the deep contrition that brings about the kind of internal knowledge of God that the deeper saints have. That's what Jesus meant when he said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. And he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And there's been some talk that eye of a needle was given to a gate in Jerusalem where a camel had to get on its knees. But as far as I've read, there's not sound scholarship to support this. The Lord was just talking about the eye of a needle, so far as I know. In other words, it is virtually impossible to have money and enter the kingdom. And that's why I yell so till I have polyps on my vocal fold. I don't, but it's a wonder I don't. Because I have this feeling that the harder I yell, the more it'll come across. But the problem is because there is a direct, realistic danger in losing the sense, the gadfly, that poverty is a gadfly to you. See, you wake up in the morning and you don't have enough money to get to work. It prods you. You know, you're not at ease. You're a very helpless person and in need. And if you're a Christian and of a right spirit, it will turn you to prayer. It will turn you to prayer. Whereas the person who has enough, he has all kinds of options, alternative, interesting things he can do. His time very often is not used well because he buys things he shouldn't be buying because he has the power to do so. And to keep yourself in a place of intense spiritual discipline that is necessary in the Laodicean age to really reap the full harvest that God has for us, because the richest treasures of all are to the overcomer in Laodicea. See, where sin is, grace much more abounds. And the shame would be if anyone in this church or in America lost out, but they are currently losing out in America, and the reason is because the effect that affluence has on a person's personality. It gives him a feeling that the world is okay because he wakes up in the morning and he knows, I've got a buffer in the bank. If something should go wrong, I don't have to worry about it. If I was to lose my job, I could live 2 or 3 years. And I'm not facing immediate disaster, penury, loss of the necessities of life. And those things, that dependence on God for the necessities of life, is a tremendous gadfly. It's a tremendous provoking of the person, keeping him dependent and praying to have God meet his needs. So that's the issue that's here. You say you're rich, but the problem is not the money, it's the feeling I don't need anything. Now, it's not that gross with us. We feel, oh yeah, I need the Lord, I know the Lord, and I should go to church. But I've noticed, even with myself, when David had his accident, I'm a man given to prayer now and then, but I prayed. I tell you, I broke some track records at that point. Praying when I ordinarily would have gone to bed, I was standing at the side of the bed in the ICU watching the heart monitor. I was doing some tall and fancy praying, I'm here to tell you. So that's the impact that need and distress has on a Christian. And that's why God gives us tribulation. It's not because He doesn't want us to be happy, but He knows the sense of security that comes from affluence and ease. It gives you the feeling, I can get along, all right, I'm doing all right, yes, I love the Lord and everything, but isn't the world a great place to be? Whereas the poor person doesn't have this feeling. Life tends to be a grind, things are irritating, it's hard, much difficult to serve the Lord. And that is what James meant, Pastor James, when he said, this is James 2:5, he says that the poor are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And we don't like to think of that. We like to think, well, boy, I could have money and serve the Lord too. Well, we can, but the warning to us in America is it is extremely difficult. And the disciples said, well, Lord, this is impossible. Jesus said, with God all things are possible, speaking of the rich man being able to enter the kingdom. In other words, it's going to take a Herculean effort on his part to buck the things which are constantly turning his attention on the world which is passing away and really serve God as someone does who's under a great deal of stress. And that's the issue. It isn't having the money. It's what it does to the intensity. And to enter into the glories that are mentioned to this church that are available now and may never have been available for before, and there's some scripture that tends to support this idea, it requires an intensity that is beyond that which is ordinarily associated with Christianity in our minds. You can't have your cake and eat it too. Whether you have money in the bank is immaterial. What matters is the way in which you are walking at all times. It's really severe. And I think the Lord, what he meant by saying to me the time is short, is that the Lord is going to bring us into tumultuous times. I don't think there's any question about that. And I think that's why America is overreacting with the way they do, going to excesses and fighting one another about buying dolls. I think that this is symptomatic. When you see people act in an aberrant fashion, they are acting out some kind of... See, this is not normal. It's not natural. Grown men battling each other over some rag doll. See, this is eccentric behavior. It is because people are acting out emotional stress. And what they're doing is they're trying to think about the day after and cope with reality and perseverate on something that reminds them of the old days, you know, or a sentimental value, or brings us back to the old days on the farm with the chickens. Something's operating there. I'm not a psychologist enough to know, but I do know it is aberrant behavior. And when people behave in a screwy way, it's because they're cooking internally, something is wrong. And people in America are disturbed. They're disturbed. The saved and the unsaved alike have this sense of coming disaster. And it's realistic. It's a realistic sense, because every time you turn the paper, it's a probability of earthquakes and the probability of volcanoes and the probability of atomic war and the spread of new diseases and everything. You turn around, you're facing some kind of a disaster. Now, the way God wants us to cope with this, He wants us now, when we have relative ease, before all hell breaks loose, to make sure we understand the reason for suffering and that God has not deserted us, that this is norm and is the way most Christians have lived during most of the Christian era, and that if we do come to a place where the dollar is worthless or executive order number one goes in and we can't draw on our bank account or whatever, that we don't panic. But remember, now the Bible does say that Jesus lived without visible income. Many missionaries have. And it is possible God will supply our needs. See, that's what God is doing today. He's not trying to make us feel guilty. He's trying to prepare us for the devastation to come. And the only mistake we can make is to go on in our humdrum way without intensely, mentally, psychologically preparing ourselves for disaster, without arming ourselves to endure hardness or suffer. See, it says, arm yourself with the mind to suffer. And if we do not, then what's going to happen when this time comes? We're just going to be tremendously overwrought and unable to gain the victory, and we will lose out spiritually. See, there's no problem if you get killed physically. That's no problem. What problem is it to go be with the Lord? This is no problem. The danger of tribulation, as the Lord pointed out in Luke, is that you don't escape these things. In other words, they harm you spiritually, and you lose out with God through your fear and unbelief, and just turn into an animal, and that's it. And that's what people do when they get enough stress. They serve the Lord, and then their child is killed, or something else happens, and they just turn on God and say, if there was a God, He wouldn't let this happen. Or if God loved me, He wouldn't let this happen. They turn their back on God. See, they're hurt spiritually. And God doesn't want us hurt spiritually. No matter what we see happen, we come up saying, praise the Lord! And we have to gear ourselves for that now. Now we don't need to do that. So we have to go through the exercises, the military exercises. We go through these today. So because you never know when you're going to get the phone call, and some lady says on the phone, a complete stranger, your son is very badly hurting on the way to the hospital. See, that's no time to decide to set your house in order. See? That's the point about we're rich. That isn't the point. It's and have need of nothing. That's the clinker. Praise the Lord. And he mentioned to this church about as we mentioned about white garments, they were spiritually naked because they were walking in sin. And Brother Olofsson, Friday night, he came out with a honey. I had never noticed this, but I was ranting and raving as usual about the church, the whole church is lukewarm and therefore on its way to hell. And Brother Olofsson raised his hand and he came out with something that I never saw. It's in James, the last two verses. And Brother Olofsson said, he was agreeing with me, and he says it simply is not true what's being taught, that once you accept Jesus, this is the way he put it, once you become a son of God, you never can be unsunned. So fundamentally, if you accept the Lord, your worries are over. And he came out as a corker. Paul, take note of this. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, see, that's a Christian. If you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner, now the sinner in this case, was originally a Christian, from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. Isn't that something? You see that? In other words, this was a man who was a Christian. He erred from the truth and was going to death. So much for the doctrine that holds that we're all okay and everything. We're not. We have to keep our robes. You see, if we do not let the blood keep washing out the spots and the hot iron of tribulation keep pressing out the wrinkles, God looks at us, we're not clothed properly. But you see, money again gives the illusion, it's okay, the sun is shining, I've got enough money in the bank, things are basically okay. And we walk around with a filthy garment, or with no garment, and don't even realize it. And God says, what do you mean saying we have need of nothing? You're naked. What do you mean you have need of nothing? To begin with, you have no clothes. But we don't realize it because we're not in that tremendous touch with God. So, did you catch that in the last two verses of James? How many saw that? Watch that, because people will say to you, I'm getting this flack from the radio. You're preaching works. We're okay. Don't worry about it. But the Bible says in there, last two verses in James, if one of you turn from the way and one convert him, he saved a sinner from death. Doesn't say he cannot be unsunned no matter what he does. So that doctrine of eternal security and we just say the name of Jesus and you're okay is simply an illusion. It is the greatest heresy that there is in evangelical teaching. All right, now we go on and he says, and that you are tried in the fire, that is tribulation, your faith tried by tribulation, that's the true riches. And then he says about vomiting out of his mouth. I don't know how he's going to do that with so many people. The tremendous size of Christ, and anoint thy eyes. And we spoke that spiritual vision depends on what? Well, it depends on righteousness. Somebody give me a verse. I caught you. You don't know the Bible. All right. Chapter 1. You remember that? You know the verse? Huh? Yeah, I think it's, what is it, verse 2 Peter 1, 7? What does it say?
9. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, I forgot his prayers.
What are these things?
Diligence, faith, virtue, knowledge, patience, endurance, godliness.
If you lack these things, you can't see past the end of your nose. Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? They shall see God. You remember Hebrews 12? Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And in Isaiah 33 also, it speaks of righteousness and so on, and it says you shall see the king in his beauty. So Samson got messed up with the world, lost his separation, and what did the Philistines do to him? They put out his eyes. So when you're walking in sin, you cannot see the Lord. You just cannot see. You lose your sight. So by buying eye salve means that we get into a state of sanctification where we begin to discern Christ. And we lead a holy, righteous life separate unto the Lord, spending time in prayer. We begin to get our eyes open. We begin to be able to see the Lord, get a sense, a deep sense of what's going on in the spiritual realm. When you're living in the material realm, you're blind. You can see by the light of this world, but you cannot see the Lord. Sin will do that. These things are all related, aren't they? And then it says in verse 19, this is kind of contrary, isn't it? As many as I love, I rebuke. You would think it would say, as many as I love, I bless and smile and load them with benefits. Why does it say, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten? Why is that? But why, you know, this isn't the way we do, is it? I asked this morning the guy that gave his kid all his stuff, did he love him? Well, which of the two fathers is God-like? The one that listens to our pleading and gives us the stuff? Or is he the one who takes care of our character and safety? Which of the two fathers? Well, let me ask you, does God love us? Then what is love? Now, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That's not a very positive doctrine. That's not positive at all, is it? How many say that that is not a positive statement? That's not part of it. It's not bringing us up, Rose. It's not lifting. It's not doing anything around here. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Rebuke, that's bad enough. And chasten, why, Eric? Yeah, I know. But why? That's right. You know, I'll tell you why there's so much in the Bible that is negative. It's because this world is cursed. And we are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And if you leave us alone, we go astray. Now, if we were all good, born good and nice and in a blessed earth and in paradise, no, the gospel would be different. The book that I was alluding to this morning had a statement in it in which it said, now, you will not, if you have a dishwasher, the accent was being made in this book that was criticizing, more or less, preaching that was constantly negative, constantly pointing out what's wrong, constantly exhorting the saints, you know, about tribulation and suffering. And it was saying, oh, no, you don't have to do that. Just accent the positive. Just lift up. What we need to do is just accept Christ. This is the wonderful. We don't have to concern ourselves with these things. Just accept Him and walk in the light. Sounds so good and so right. And the comparison was made. Now, if you buy a dishwasher, you don't spend all of your time on your hands and knees reading the fine print at the bottom that tells you the dangers. But rather you read the manual that tells you all about what you can do with this dishwasher. And you can clean your dishes and you can sanitize the silverware if somebody has flu and what all you can do with this dishwasher. You accent the positive. You don't get down on your knees and read the one thing that says don't stand in a pool of water if it isn't grounded. You just don't do that, see. Or ground carefully to a pipe or something. One or two little negative things. All the rest is overwhelmingly positive. And this exhortation in this book, and I don't want to run down the book, it's not my purpose, so I just, but it is in this book. And the idea is Christianity is so positive, so many good things, why major in minors? And what's wrong with that? It sounds so right. You can't see a thing wrong with it. Lindley, can you see anything wrong with it? No, she doesn't see anything wrong with it. The problem is, a dishwasher and Christianity are not comparable. They're not analogous at all. If a dishwasher were analogous to life, then what it would it be a machine that the chances were heavy on that if you touched it, you'd be electrocuted. And the thing would be all pasted with warnings, and it would say, use with caution, because many have been slain touching this thing. Say, it's a marvelous thing, and it's the only way to go. But if you don't do exactly what it says in the table of contents, you will end up in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. See, there's quite a difference. The two are not comparable. We are not living in a world where everything is great. We are living in a world that's being run by fallen angels. And on top of that, we have sin in our flesh. And on top of that, we are self-willed. And on top of that, the devil's going around like a roaring lion. And on top of that, we're in the world, but not of the world. The world's supposed to hate us. And so what do you expect the preaching to be? All soup and salad? Honey and ice cream? What the Bible is a warning about sin. It starts off where the first man born on the earth murdered the second. And the end of it is awful. The book of Revelation, here for 300 miles the blood is to the horse's bridles. Well, now how can you preach from a book like that and just talk about all the positive things you can do? Well, what you are is a false witness. What you're doing is conning the situation for your own belly. That's what it amounts to. So the faithful witness tells it as it is. God comes for everybody, gives his son, dies an agonizing death upon the cross, says, hate your life, take up your cross and follow me. And God says, I'll give you grace, but in this world you're going to have tribulation. Stay true, I'll put you in prison. Be faithful unto death, I'll give you a crown of life. That's true preaching. But telling people, accept Jesus and everything is going to be wonderful, it's all up, don't talk about the negative, that's not Bible, that's modern day psychology. Modern psychology and selling is tell people how wonderful they are and how they deserve the product that you're selling. Appeal to their self-centeredness. Amen. Oh me. Oh my. And Lindley says, well, what in the world is going on? Well, what's going on is that we are returning to Christian discipleship. And that's a wonderful thing. But it takes a heavy hand on our lives to bring us along in the right way, because there are 8,000 ways in which you can go wrong. Right? Did you ever try it? That's true. That's the way it is. You say, that must be the most miserable life there is. No, it's the best life there is. Well, now, why is that? It's because the world is full of tragedy and disaster, and the only people that have a handle on are the Christians. The only people that have something by which to overcome the tragedy of life. See, life isn't a tragedy. You know why it isn't a tragedy anymore? Because we're covenant breakers and treacherous. And the moment we get in a situation we don't like, we skip out. Now, by we, I don't mean the people in the church. I mean our culture. That's how we stay happy, is by evading our moral responsibilities. See? That's how you stay happy. And marriage is a perfect example. You swear at the altar of God in the heat of passion and romance and say, I'll love you till I die. I would walk through 50 miles of blizzard just to light your cigarette or whatever, you know, whatever comes up, you know. And then 6 months later, there's some inconvenience comes up. What is it? One squeezes the toothpaste in the middle and the other one at the bottom. And it says, what's the matter? Didn't your mother teach you nothing? Well, I don't need to stay around here and listen to that. And off they go. Well, that's our age. In other words, if you don't like it, forget whatever you said 2 years ago. What is that? Do what you feel like doing. That's how we make paradise out of the earth. But every truly moral decision that anybody makes always is tested by fire. And so life is basically a testing of man, and the only way you can get out of it is one of two ways. Either become a Christian and make your sufferings count, or else keep changing your mind. Every time something comes up that's unpleasant, go a different direction. You'll do fine. But the people that depend on you will have agony. But you're happy, so what's the difference? That's what's taught. That's absolutely what's taught. The man and the woman, they deserve to follow their happiness. They certainly have every right to divorce and shouldn't be contested. After all, they have a right to be happy. But and the kids sit there weeping their eyes out and developing all kinds of neuroses. But you see, that isn't the point. The point is the principles in the thing are having their way. You can't have your way without wiping out other people. So, this life, if you're going to do anything right, is discipline. Well, if you're going to live a disciplined, forbearing life, why not be a Christian to make it count for something? Because the rest is slop, and that's plain to see. And especially if people are counting on you. How terrible it would be to come to the end of your days and realize that you had let down people who were depending on you. A child, wife, church. Because of some moment of passion or some strong desire that got too much for you, you betrayed your family. You hindered sinners in the way. The church was weakened by your collapse. And you know the thing that you bought is going to pall on you anyway. Because after the first flush of passion is over, you're stuck with the intellectual processes of remorse, remembering. So you have nothing left. And all you can remember is those piteous faces that were going somewhere until you decided to indulge your fancy. I can't think of anything worse happening to a human being than coming to your last days with those kind of memories. Can you? Betraying children? People who trust in you? And so, yes, we have to live a life of self-denial if people are going to be helped. But when we come to the end of our days, what do we have? We can look back and we can see people in whom there is character and success. So we reap in the long run, don't we? That which is truly valuable. Whereas the person who dissipated all that in a burst of passion is left with a hangover and the hell of the remorse. The people that love me, I let them down. Old-fashioned Christianity is the only way to go if you want to be able to live with yourself. Praise the Lord. Can you say amen? So it sounds hard because we're fighting a devilish culture that is not content with your time and effort and talent. It wants your soul. It wants your soul. That's why the Bible says, as many as I love, I rebuke, because we need it. We need it. We need to be reminded constantly that we're not bearing down on Christ as we should. Chastening helps us marvelously. And what should you do when you're rebuked and chastened? Repent. How? Zealously. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. What does that mean? Well, I think I might be sorry, maybe if I did anything wrong. Did you ever hear anybody repent like that? In case I did anything wrong, forgive me. Save your voice. That doesn't do anything. Be zealous and repent. Boy, Lord, I'm going in a different direction. I mean, I'm going like yesterday. I'm changing. Not I think I'm going to pray and maybe I'll get the strength to change. Be zealous and repent. Why should you be beat about the head all the day? Be zealous and repent. Now, we come to what the Lord has to say to those in Laodicea after he gets through rebuking them about their self-satisfaction. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, this often is preached to sinners for salvation, but you know, in the book of Acts, they didn't preach this way to the unsaved. How many know that? I wonder sometimes what we preach the unsaved. You know what you're supposed to preach the unsaved? God appointed Jesus to judge the world. And if you will repent and believe the good news, his blood will save you. You'll be baptized in water. You'll be saved when the Lord comes. That's what they preach. They didn't preach anything else. And we're preaching, accept Jesus in your heart. And what the problem is that all the saved people haven't accepted Jesus. That's the problem. Come on. How many Christians you know who have accepted Jesus as Lord? They say, I've accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, but they don't do what he says. So no, they say, I have Christ in my heart. Well, if they did, they'd do what he says. They don't have Christ in their heart. What they have is a saving knowledge of the atonement. But to have Christ in your heart is much more than that. Much more. We say, oh Lord, I love you and I'll serve you. I thank you in my heart. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. Oh, nonsense. What it is that they have feel good right then. Paul, remember, toward the end of his life was saying, oh, that I may gain Christ. Now, Jesus comes to the church of Laodicea and he says, I'm knocking at the door. Now, why is that? Why is he knocking at the door of the church of Laodicea? Because he's outside. And why is he outside? See, it isn't all that difficult. Why is he outside? Well, it's not that simple. Because they have need of nothing. They have need of nothing. They're perfectly content to do their religious number without the Lord. And that's what's characteristic of the outside. As long as you're busy in church work and having a wonderful time and everything's going great and we're rich and increased with nothing, who needs anything? But the Lord is not that concerned about the church culture. What he is concerned about is the individual. And so he comes to those who are embroiled in this finery of religion, and he says, he knocks at the door, and he speaks also. And he says, if any man, he will not deal with groups. The Lord deals with individuals. If any man, any person, you see, hears my voice in this mess here that I'm ready to vomit. If anyone hears my voice and will open the door, what happens? Well, he'll gain great power with God. See, that's what we want in this day. And we, again, us being collectively, not us here in this church. The idea is if you can ever find out where the spiritual principle is, you can be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and spiritually powerful. The idea is to get something. What is the formula? How do you find it? How to make the thing work here so I can really be somebody in the sphere of leadership. Now, the Lord is after something else. He's not after giving us power. That's a suspect prayer, I'll tell you. That prayer for power is really suspect. Why do we want power? That's the question. We need to answer that question in our own hearts. Now, the Lord is not after that. He's after something else. I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. And you remember in the second chapter of the Song of Solomon, it says, he brought me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me was love. He brought me to his banqueting table. Now, you know, this is where it is. A person, to be an overcomer, must make the transition into this area. Now, if you hear the overcoming message, it's a very difficult message. It's a very difficult message. Because it looks like Your life from here on is going to be just one disciplined effort after another, and if you can hold on by your grip of your teeth, you might make it. Whatever they're talking about, you might make it. And I don't know, I guess I had the feeling every once in a while it might be better. Shouldn't if we go into an easier way and have a little fun along the way, those people must be saved too. Why should we be in this hard-bitten outfit that constantly is preaching discipline and denial to the overcoming life? Then what you do by adherence to the Word of God, and that is what God does to you when you overcome. And when you make the transition into that realm, you're home free. Well, I say you're home free. That's a little excessive, but comparatively, you're home free. Once you break past the natural... See, God has set up Christianity not as clearly as the law of Moses. The law of Moses was very clear. You do this, you do this, you don't do that. And if you don't do that, that you should do, you have an animal sacrifice. Very clear, very simple. But Christianity is not nearly that simple to understand, and that's why we have a great, wonderful group of people called the Seventh-day Adventists who love God with all their hearts and are still keeping the Sabbath day. We have others that feel this is a bunch of nonsense. We have some preaching that grace is all there is to it, and others carry that to the extreme that once you say Christ, you can never be lost. We have all this confusion. You didn't have that in the law of Moses. There's no confusion there. It is plain and simple as it can be. 10 great words, you keep them or you don't. But Christianity is not like that. And I'll tell you why. Because Christianity is divided into two parts. The first part of the New Covenant addresses itself to you. The second part is a divine action that many people never really tap anywhere near what they should. The first part is all kinds of commandments. Now, you can read through the New Testament, and if you want to sometime have some fun, go through and copy out of the New Testament all the direct commandments, like put to death the body and refrain from foolish talk and fornication and let it not once be named among you and so on. The New Testament is full. The Gospels and the Epistles are full of commandments. Okay, so here we are. We're weak human beings, and these commandments come along and tell us to abstain from fornication, to work hard, to love our neighbors, to do all these things. And wow, you know, Jesus said, I didn't come to take away the law. I came to make it about 1,000 times more strict. I came to raise it to the 10th power. See, I didn't come to do away with it. Your righteousness has got to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So we read that thing, and we say, man, I can't make this thing. So the church, reading the edicts of Paul, has said, well, that must have been for the Jews. And we don't have to do any of this because we're saved by grace, Paul. We've got the solution. They missed it by that much, but they missed it. That isn't how it works. Because the whole book of 1 John is an exhortation to keep the commandments of God. It says, sin is the commandments of God, and if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. Yes, we will. So what do? In this first part, which is addressed to us as human beings, it's not spiritual where God does it all or anything of the kind. It's addressed right eyeball to us are all these commandments to do. Love your neighbor and abstain from the sins of the flesh and abstain from covetousness and serve and do all of these things. That's addressed to us. A perfect example is in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says, awake to righteousness and sin not. Doesn't say, come up and pray and get delivered or anything. It says, stop sinning. Okay. So, the true Christian does this to the best of his ability. When he fails, he confesses sin and prays to God. That's the first half of the New Covenant. Now, do you understand that? It is a whole series of commandments that are stricter than the law of Moses. The law of Moses, if you didn't commit adultery, you were doing great. In the New Covenant, you not only Can't commit adultery, can't think adultery, and on top of that, you have to show forth love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and everything else. You have, not only, you can't do the negative, and that's refined, but you have a whole bunch of positive stuff. Oh yes, it's much more strict, much more strict. But you see, then we've been born again, and we have the blood of Jesus, and we have the Holy Spirit, and the help of God to do these things. And it means that, it means to do them, it means to keep the commandments. In 1 John, you can read it, the third chapter. If we don't say we love God and we don't keep His commandments, the second chapter of 1 John, we're a liar and the truth isn't in us. We have to keep His commandments. You see? And we can't say, oh, we're saved by grace. The Bible says we have to keep His commandments many times. And Jesus told us that. If you call me Lord, Lord, you don't do what I say, your house is going to fall in on you. So here we have this tremendous life of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit and all these things to help us. Okay. So that's the first half. The second half, it seems to me, that many, many Christians never enter into. And that is this. As you keep this tremendous moral example of Christ through His help, stumbling many times and yet improving each day, getting the victory, something else is happening. And that something else is where the real action of the new covenant is. And that is that something within us begins to change eternally, and Christ enters into us. And as He does, this new life begins to govern us from within, so that we no longer are tempted in the same manner whatsoever, but there is an eternal convolution that goes on inside until we are changed and we begin to see God within us. See, the kingdom is within you. And the reason Christianity has become external, with an external rapture and all this externalia that goes on, which has really appealed to the natural man, actually, is because it seems most Christians have never entered in to the kingdom that is within. They have never experienced that. They have experienced the anointing of Pentecost, but they have never experienced tabernacles. And let me tell you something, brother and sister, once you do, it hooked you. And from then on, when you hear preaching, you can't preach too hard, because the person has tasted something that draws them onward with an eternal pull that becomes stronger each day until they're lost to this world. And you see, to them, the commandments are good and tasty, and they love them because there's something else there that makes the whole thing palatable. And the people that do not have that second thing are just hearing a lot of death. And yet there's no way out of it. That's the way the new covenant works. It works as a series of injunctions which you keep and read and do what it says until something happens. And that is the coming of Jesus into you. And when that happens and you begin to feel that inner life, you pass at that point from death unto life. That is your pass from the death of the flesh into eternity. The commandments have served to hold you steady until this happens. And once this happens, it's as though something were lifted from the surface of the earth until it was attracted by another heavenly body, and its whole course became changed. Instead of struggling to get away from the earth, it was being brought toward another body with increasing power, until finally, when you get into people who have entered into this experience, I was fortunate to meet one in my early, I was thinking about that driving down. I thought, Lord, our church isn't fancy. There's so many things. It's a wonder people come. And I just am serving you, Lord. Am I doing right? Teach me, help me. We don't want to go to seed on anything. And the Lord was reminding me about some things. And He said to me, well, what about Brother Fullerton? This old guy had none of the trappings that we associate with anything desirable as about a 65-year-old man. He was emaciated. He was had been healed of tuberculosis, but the effects of it still showed. He was gaunt. He was tough. He was stern with the Bible school students. He told us one time, he says, if I come once more, there's one student late, I'm leaving. And we knew Brother Fullerton, and the Bible school students were used to being late. And that was a tremendous pressure because everybody loved the man, and he was bringing to us the great truths of God. And boy, if there had been anybody late after that, he would have gone. We'd have never seen him again. I mean, he was a hard man to live with. He was a hard man to live with. I remember one time, he was carried away preaching in the Spirit. And there was a lady, it was an afternoon service, and a lady got up and said, "Oh, where do you get all these things?" And he said, "I'm the voice of God crying in the wilderness. Prepare you the way of the Lord." And you know, there's been three or four men that have made a major impact on my life. And he's one of them. And he had the experience. He had passed into the rest of God. And he said, "The Lord, if I could have contained myself, the Lord would have showed me the whole New Jerusalem." And one time he was preaching and he was looking out like this. He says, "I'm seeing him." Oh man, that was about a few things like that. He said, "I used to believe that when you died, you just went down somewhere." He said, "But it's not so." He said, "I am going to live. I'm alive." Well, I'm beginning to know what he was talking about. But it's been many years. It's been over 30 years. But I'm beginning to see what he was talking about Christianity being a dance. I see what he means. But for him, you see, he had been a very successful Assembly of God pastor and an honorary presbyter, a very distinguished man. He had been the pastor of the First Assembly of God in San Diego during World War II. Great serviceman's work. He had a radio broadcast out of, it was either Wilmington or San Pedro, in a fine church. And he had started many churches in Arizona, a very distinguished minister. And he was a friend of another very distinguished minister of Arizona called S.S. Skull, Samuel S. Skull, who started the Orange Growers Association of Arizona, and who again was a distinguished Assembly of God man. And these two old brothers used to get together and compare notes. And God was bringing them, and Dr. Price at the same time was bringing them past Pentecost into tabernacles. And I was fortunate enough by the grace of God to know Brother Fullerton, to meet Brother Skull. Audrey and I went out to see him before he died. I think he was in Mesa. We went out to see him. He was nearly blind. We went out there with a tape recorder to get Brother Skull to say some things for us. It was like talking to Elijah. Brother Cloud knew him well. Daddy Skull, they call him. It was like talking to Elijah. And these men, and I didn't know Dr. Price, I wish I did. He also had been very prominent. But God had moved him, and his last books, if you read them, they're almost all capitals. Because God, all capital letters, because God was showing him a new thing. He had come out of a denominational church into Pentecost, and now he was moving into a new thing, Dr. Price. And see, these were distinguished men. And God was showing them the glory of the kingdom that's available to the Christian. What will happen within if you stay with it? But you see, what happens is we waffle around and we never quite get to that point. As someone said recently, we have just enough Christianity to be miserable. We don't see that's what happens with the double-mindedness. That's where it robs us. Is because we never once and for all say, "The world is over. As far as I'm concerned, it's over. It's through." And there's a reward for that. And God waits to hear that. And when He does, something happens with inside. You can't give it to anybody else. You can describe at it. But it's as Jesus said in John 14:23, "If a man keep my word," see, it's contingent on our keeping the commandments. "My Father will love him. And we will come unto him." It's an experience past Pentecost. And it's better felt than told. You have to experience it. And when you do, no one will have to tell you that you experienced it. You'll know. And that which was within which was striving and debating in your mind, oh, how can I let that go? That means I'll never have any new furniture. Oh, if I lose my money, what if God should tell me to give all my money away? Oh, what if this happens? What if that happens? You see, what we do is we hover at the fringes of the kingdom. And God loves us, and He saves us. But for another dollar or two, we could have gone in. We're right at the edge. But something in us keeps us from making that last and final surrender where the die is cast. As Julius Caesar said, I believe it was, where you cross your Rubicon, where you say, I am through with this stuff, and you'll be tempted. And that's where it takes diligence to enter the rest of God. He said, no, I will not go back. I see a glory ahead of me. And then it begins to work inside. And you come into a new experience. And when you do, it will begin to keep you. It's not a sudden thing at which all of a sudden you have no problems. It's, as I said, it's like the other planetary body begins to exercise its influence on you. But from then on, unless you make some real great mistake, your life will change, and instead of you trying to hold on so that you can get the crown of an overcomer, you will see that the crown is already present and it's within you and it's being formed. It's an altogether different ball game. Then you're on the road home, and that's what the new covenant is. That's why it can't be presented clearly in the New Testament. There's no way you can really put that into writing. What you have to do is, as the apostles did, you have to give the people the things to hold them until this happens. Until Jesus enters in, because He doesn't enter in to drive around the countryside and works. It's a dining. It's a dining. It's communion. The Lord is looking for brothers to share the glory of God with, to give a white stone and a new name and things you can't tell anybody. There's a mystery to it. It's supernatural. And that's the sort of thing that has made some of the great men of God go on to almost superhuman things that people cannot understand. What motivates them? It's because they have something that most Christian people don't know. What does it cost them? Everything. But you see, that God has tempted them, and they have sold everything to buy that field. Because they know there's a pearl in there somewhere. And the day star, you see, the hold that place. So that's what Peter is talking about. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, he's talking about the Scripture. And he explains it here. It's really explained clearly in 2 Peter. But I think God has it pretty well concealed in His Bible because it was for the church of Laodicea. See, we're in such a terrible time, we have to have more than others have had. And 2 Peter 1:19, we have a more sure word of prophecy. He's talking about the Scripture. Because he goes on a couple of verses, he says the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. He's talking about the Scripture. It's more sure than the voice of God from heaven. Scripture is. I was taught that when I was first saved. Don't err from the Scripture. Don't change it. Don't veer from it. That's why I don't go for prosperity teaching. This stuff's not Bible. We have a more sure word of prophecy. That's the Scripture. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until you take heed to the Scripture, until. Taking heed means to do what it says. You do what it says until. What happens? The day dawns. And that's the day of the Lord. And where does it dawn? The day of Christ is dawning here. The millennium is born here. There can be no millennium for the world until it first comes forth in the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is occupied with externals. Take us up to heaven. That's not where it is. The day of the Lord is being born inside. Inside. This is where Jesus is. That's a mystery. It's the day of Christ, the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Whatsoever you ask the Father, it shall be done. See, that's what he's talking about. I will reveal myself to him and not to the world. It's a revelation of Jesus. It's past Pentecost. And it's sufficient in a Laodicean age to drive people to the throne. Because once you get a taste of it, there's nothing else will suffice. You move with the sight of another world. And Christianity doesn't become, I can't do this and I can't do that. It's, what can I do today to taste that glory again? The thing flips over. It catches, and from then on you're on the power of God that's moving by His power. And not by your efforts, but your efforts are important until it catches. To which you do well and you take heed until the day dawn and the day star, which is Christ, arise in your hearts. Then the Song of Solomon begins to take on tremendous significance. And you can read those things of the Lord and they just charm you inside because you can feel. See, the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation are a love letter to the bride. The church will never understand this. The Laodicean church will never understand it. It will always be occupied with externals. But here and there you'll get a person who loves Christ so much as Mary Magdalene that they press forward and everybody else has gone home. But the love is so intense. And what was her reward? She saw Jesus. You shall find me in the day you seek for me with all your heart. Keep on knocking, and it shall be opened. Don't give up. Sometimes people are just a hair away. And they're debating. One more push and you'd be over the top. The world would be behind you. And the day star would begin to take off in your heart. You'll never be the same after that. You shouldn't, by rights, ever fall back after that because all the things being normal, it will pull you on until the pull is so intense you just really don't care to live in this world anymore because God has given you a taste of kingdom glory. I will dine with Him. What does the church expect if it saw Jesus? That He'd save everybody in the world. That He'd run around and work miracles. That He'd build our church. That He'd give us enough money so we could stay on the radio. That He would do all that. No. Dine. He wants communion. God has no communion with the church. See, the church is working for Him. The church is trying to do all this stuff, but they're happy among themselves. It's the church of the Laodiceans. They don't see Jesus. They just see what they're all doing for, in, and by Jesus. And that's no good to God. He's looking for fellowship, not people that are running around that aren't even looking at Him. He stands in the background. They're all running around together, playing Ring Around the Rosie. And here and there, someone, the Lord touches them within. Oh, there are so many traps along the way. So many things. And the day star rises in your hearts. And then, you know, the Lord said in each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, He said, the many that are last shall be first. And in Luke, it's especially good because He says, you'll see the day when they come to eat at table at the kingdom of God. You see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but many that are last shall be first. And so we find the grandest of all rewards is to them that are in Laodicea. To him who overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. You can go no further. This is the zenith. This is total communion, total victory, total overcoming, the highest possible reward and glory that any human being can imagine or attain to. And what is it related to? The day star. See, you'll find in Revelation 2, see, I will grant him to rule the nations, and I will give him the bright and morning star, because those who rule are those who dine. God sets the table in here, and we eat at the table, at his table in the kingdom. And that fellowship is perfected, and we rule because by then we don't want to rule. We do and we don't. Not really. In fact, the passion goes out of us, and the passion is Christ. The things of the flesh slowly die, and God does this so patiently and so easily that things that we can take today we couldn't have taken a year ago. Little by little, things we think we could never let go of with any kind of grace, God finally persuades us that it's not really worth handling, and the real life and joy is in the spiritual realm. Little by little, he weans us from within, till finally when we're ruling, we're more concerned with dining with Jesus than we are with ruling. We're more concerned with Jesus than with power. We can aspire to such things, but it really has to be done by the Lord. Praise God. I am so glad that Christianity does not consist of stricter laws than Moses, which we keep by our strength. It does at the beginning, but there comes a time when God, it's like you pass a test. You pass from the call to the chosen. You receive a white stone. You're given to eat of the tree of life. There's more to that than we understand. Many Christians die, I think, believing in Christ without having a significant amount of eternal life. There's things that I don't understand, but I have enough from the Lord that I know there's more to that attaining to the first resurrection than I allow. There's great things in store for any human being who will absolutely, resolutely, definitively, and finally say, I am through with the first creation. I want Jesus. And when you can say that definitively, conclusively, and irrevocably, and you'll be tempted, but you keep putting your foot on it, by God's grace, it's like overcoming any addiction. Of course you're tempted, but somewhere there must arise within you, no, I have made a decision. I will not change. I don't care how I tempt. I will not change. I will not change. I will not change. Do you ever talk to yourself? Come on, why don't you? Man, you should hear me like a wild man in that truck. I yell and scream and carry on and rail and rant. It's not temperate at all. But I have to do that to keep myself in line. Because there's something better, saints. And I said, Brother Fullerton had it, and I'm after it. Praise the Lord. Evidently, Peter had it. And he also knew that he was going. Life was over for Peter, but life was just beginning for Peter. Praise God. Everything of value preserved in this life, and then all of glory. But it's inside. The kingdom is within. And it comes to those who press past Pentecost by keeping the commandments of God until Jesus and the Father come and make their mansion in us. Lord, we thank you that your salvation, Lord, is far more than just bringing us to a better place. Lord, it is the coming of you into our lives in communion, in sharing, in shared life, in shared personality, in shared goals, in shared love, in shared knowledge of the Father, as we dine with you and you dine with us, Lord, until we are sharing in the kingdom and eating at your table. Oh, hallelujah. And the millennium is arising in our hearts. The day star is arising within us. Hallelujah. And every work of man is put down, and the Lord alone is exalted. And the leopard lies down with the lamb, and the lion lies down with the calf, and the little child leads the wildest of the animals. And Lord, you created that within us so that when you come, it will cover the earth. I bless your name, Lord, for your marvelous wisdom. Hallelujah. Your wisdom is so great, Father. Now, Lord, you know our mortal frame, and you know how Satan keeps beckoning to hold us with that which is visible, that which is external. Lord, and thus the deceitfulness of riches, which does the same. Now, Lord, I pray for each one of us. There will be a touch tonight, this night, of glory, a spark that's ignited, the vision of another world, the vision of the world that is coming, the vision of the kingdom where God and the saints rule in fire and in glory, where the flesh is done away and its impediments, and there is eternal life and glory and joy and peace unspeakable for eternity. Oh, Jesus, reach down into each of our hearts, Lord, and ignite that inner fire. Lord, we open the doors of our hearts to you, Lord. We would not have this lesser world, this lesser age, these lesser things, Lord. We will not have them. We say that our God is better than this. He's worthy of more than this. Hallelujah. This is not the best that God can do. This present world with its flesh, its lusts, its bondages, its despair, its sickness, its tiredness, its pain, its weariness, its frustration and fear, torment. No, Lord, we have chosen something else. We've laid down our lives in this world, Lord. We've counted everything that is gained to us as dung, as refuse, as a hindrance, Lord. Caring nothing about money, knowing that you will provide, Lord. It matters not, as long as our dependence is deeply rooted in you. Lord, open up our spiritual eyes and hearts that we may glimpse a way that is beyond the way that we have known. A way of rest, a way of power, a way of insight, a way of seeing the invisible. We may be holy, Lord. And finally, in the dining without our realizing it, Lord, be drawn up to your bosom in the heavenlies, to sit upon the throne of all, because all has been put down in us. Oh, yes, Lord, help us not to come short of the glory of God, but to overcome. And in this Laodicean age, when there is every advantage to the flesh, and every temptation to lawlessness, and every visible pleasure that Satan can conceive, and every artful device to intrigue the man, mind and imagination of men, that we are able, Lord, being last in time, to enter into the greatest of all glory, to have Jesus come and live in us until we fellowship with him and are raised to the throne of Almighty God, far above every name that is named. O Lord, our eyes have caught the vision of another world. Hallelujah. Of a world where there is peace and joy and beauty and everlasting life, where every tear is wiped away, where there are no more partings, where relationships are made real and eternal, and all is truth and light. Lord, we see it. We know it because you're living in us, because you are resting and abiding and dwelling in us, Lord. We know that we are children of the kingdom. Now, Lord, by your almighty power, anoint us, Lord, so that we can break the yoke of lawlessness and of the love of this world. Let every yoke in this room be broken. Let every heart reach up above, Lord, in this frenetic time of the grasping of material things. Help us to spend some time each day, Lord, cultivating the seed of God and the kingdom which is within us, that we can overcome, Lord, by that power that you put within us, Lord, to overcome and to conquer every adversary. Oh, hallelujah.